Rudolf and Adolf Dassler were joint owners of a successful family shoe business in Germany that went back into the 1920s. They made sport shoes, and many people in their town either worked for them or they worked for a supplier that worked for them, that supplied to them. Although German, and at this time in the 20s and 30s, and they had sort of a informal tie to the Nazi Party, just as business owners, they had convinced Jesse Owens to wear some of their shoes for the 1936 Munich Olympics. And because of his triumphs there, their products became a hit around the world. People wanted to wear the Dassler sports shoe. Then during the war, something happened. And it's just one of those misunderstandings that gets out of control. You ever been in that situation? Something is said, it's misinterpreted, but by the time it's out, there's no going back. And this was one of those things during an air raid when they had to go into a shelter. Adolf, or Addy, as he was known, uttered an insult against the Allied forces that were flying overhead dropping bombs. Rudolf, or Rudy, thought the comment was directed against him and his wife. And from that moment on, nothing could be said to convince them that it was anything but that. And a deep conflict emerged between these two brothers. So much so that after the war, they split the company. They divided the assets and they divided their employees between them. I'm not making this up. I know it sounds like it comes right out of Genesis. It's not. Rudy named his company Ruda, but didn't think that was very catchy. He eventually changed it to something a little more athletic by the name of Puma. Adolf combined parts of his name to form Adidas. Adidas. They built competing factories on the opposite side of the Aurach River. And nearly everyone in town worked for one company or the other. And the whole town was caught up in the feud. You were either an Adidas person or you were Puma, and you were not permitted to date or marry across that line. The two companies did not reconcile until 2009, when they finally played a friendly soccer match between them. But the brothers never settled their dispute. They died within 4 years of each other. They were buried on opposite sides of the town cemetery as far as possible from each other. That's a sad story, isn't it? And it's even sadder when you realize it's not as unusual as we might wish that it were. Human history, our history, is streaked with broken relationships that never heal in families, in churches, in communities, and nations. But it doesn't have to be that way. It's not meant to be that way. As we come to the end of the saga of the patriarchs in Genesis that we've been in for a couple months, we see a reconciliation take place that has been a long time coming between Joseph and his brothers. And it's beautiful and it's moving. And as it was read this morning, I know that it touched a place in many of us who have known something like that or wish we could know something like that. Because, see, the story cannot move on. Genesis can't be brought to a conclusion with this deep conflict unresolved. After chapters and chapters of betrayal and mistrust and treachery and just human stuff, God brings to the surface these things that can face the light of day and receive his mercy and receive his healing. We need this chapter. We also need the end of Genesis in chapter 50, where the reconciliation is finally complete, where Joseph tells his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph's been made second only to Pharaoh in order to prepare the country for famine. This is what we talked about last week. And those from far away who were dying of hunger come to Egypt to buy food. Joseph's brothers come and they don't recognize him. But he knows who they are. And in a series of tests, there's more than I can just walk us through here, but go to chapter 44 and so on and read them. In a series of tests with his brothers, he brings them to a place of fearful submission, because he actually wants to keep Benjamin, that's the youngest, he's his only full brother, he wants to keep him in Egypt and send the others back home. Well, they realize this will kill their father, who has already lost a son. And Judah offers to take his place. This is just too much for Joseph, who's been holding in his emotions since he first saw them. Over 20 years since they sold him into slavery. So he sends all the Egyptians out of the house, and he reveals himself to them. He can barely hold it together. In fact, he doesn't. And they're shocked, and they're probably very afraid as well. I mean, think of it. Joseph, all these years deprived of a family, coming of age as an Egyptian, alone, and the brothers, racked with guilt and shame and enduring ongoing arguments about what they had done, face to face with their victim, who holds the power of life and death over them. Joseph is the family secret. What happened to him is the thing that has been buried for two decades. And now it comes to life in this version of a kind of a divine intervention, right? And it's filled with emotions beyond words. That's one of the most moving passages in the scriptures for me. It's a very human encounter, but it's also something much more, because God has brought them together. This is God's chapter. This is what God is writing, because he wants to heal and to redeem. Conflict is not God's idea. It enters humanity in our rebellion. And we see it first in the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. It starts with thoughts in the heart, thoughts of envy, thoughts of hatred. And it grows to murder. And from that point on, early in Genesis, something seems to be released as the subsequent generations are marked with strife and blood. It just gets worse. God gave life. Humans, in their fallenness, inaugurated death. I mean, it was the first death, and it was brought about at the hands of a human. And it's this hate at the core of our sinful selves that we've not been able to quench or to deal with on our own. Because what we think and feel about others matters, because it leads to actions. Maybe not murder directly for most of us, but a whole continuum of words and actions that are related to death, that say, my world would be better without you or without your kind. We see it in this book of beginnings, all over the place in Genesis, how people treat one another. It's a very contemporary book, actually, in that regard. Jesus taps this. He says, okay, you haven't killed your brother, but your heart's full of hate, so you are, in fact, guilty of murder. James asks us, what causes the wars and fighting among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? See, it is a matter of the heart, and that's where God is looking anyway, to the heart. Are we? We see in the story of Abraham's family that God's work is about unifying and healing and bringing about peace and reconciliation. We don't have to wait until the New Testament to see God's mercy. No, we don't even have to wait for Exodus. It's actually there at the beginning, very early on. Cain kills Abel, and then Cain's worried about being killed himself. So God puts a mark of mercy on Cain to stop this murderous trajectory, but the killing continues. In Abraham's family, God is at work to restore what humans have corrupted. I mean, think about the divisions that we've seen as we've walked through this. Ishmael is sent away. Isaac is the chosen son for God's promise. There's division there. There's who knows what is going on there in terms of feelings and motivations. But when Abraham dies, the brothers come together to bury him. Jacob and Esau, bitter enemies. Jacob has to flee in order to save his life because of his treachery. But over two decades, God orchestrates a reunion. And when their father, Isaac, dies, they come together to bury him. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. A terrible thing that leads him into servitude and prison. But sovereignly, God draws them all into a powerful reconciliation that they could not have managed on their own. Joseph says this as much. He says, "Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves, because God sent me before you to preserve life." What's he talking about? What life? The life of the promise, the life of the future Redeemer, but also the brothers' own life and their journey together. Because their reconciliation as brothers is every bit as much a part of the promise God made to Abraham as is the coming of the Messiah centuries later. These are the tribes of Israel, after all. Oh, how good and pleasant it is when brethren live together in unity. For there the Lord has ordained the blessing, life forevermore. That is the blessing, the unity, the life that God has given. Jesus came to reconcile us to God, the most needed reconciliation of all. But it requires that we also offer reconciliation in his name to one another. And when we refuse it, we are doing the work of death, not life. Paul, who writes to the Romans about this reconciliation with God, says that because of it, because of God's reconciliation with us, we are to let love be genuine. This is in chapter 12. We're to hate what is evil. We're to hold fast to what is good. And we're to love one another with brotherly affection. It's not just a matter of keeping external rules, but of giving attention to what's in the heart. What we say and do out of the heart is primary, as Jesus tells his disciples. We've seen on public display recently a lot of hate, haven't we? And I received emails and conversations throughout the last week about this. Terrible things that were aimed at those who differ on the basis of race, ethnicity, and so on. And I want to be clear that we're not to tolerate that. We're not. And I believe it is important to stand against evil. That's what we hear in Romans 12. And to call others to stand against it as well. What we witness in places like Charlottesville, other places in our time, starts in the heart. Now, certainly there are things that contribute to it, all kinds of things in society and history and stories and philosophies and all of that. But at its foundation, it is a heart thing, and God is at work in the heart. It's a work of transformation that God desires to do in the hearts of people. Because God is grieved by our hatred. But God is not just grieved by massive public rallies, which are terrible things like that. God is grieved by what is in each of our hearts, by what I hold against you, or you hold against me. And I really think we can't effectively speak out or work against racism and at the same time harbor envy or jealousy or prejudice in our own hearts. And that's a hard thing to open up to, isn't it? Because it doesn't let me off the hook for what I might be hiding toward other people. As Jesus said in another context, you need to do one thing and not neglect the other. We want to see peace and harmony in our communities, and we want love to characterize our relationships and our church. And there is much that we can do to speak and act, to do the work of good, to be open and honest with one another, to forgive, to ask for forgiveness, to look for those things that might be grieving the Spirit in doing the reconciliation in our own lives. You know, there was so much weeping when Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers, and they embraced him, I think because of all that had been stored up for all the years, but also for what they had to release. Joseph had to give up the right to revenge. And that's what forgiveness is, isn't it? It's giving up the right to what I think you owe me. And it doesn't seem from the text that that was a hard thing necessarily, but you don't think he worked through that? I think there was a lot of working through that. And the brothers had to let remorse do its work in their life. And this is a really hopeful thing. This is a hopeful passage for us, because this is how love conquers hate. Reconciliation is God's intention, and we can work for it. We should work for it. We should speak out for it. We should pray for it and seek to model it. This is God's work and ours together, and this is actually the idea of the church. We talk a lot about Rwanda around here, and I know that some of you are newer to the journey that we've been on for a number of years, and what the church entered into in Rwanda after the genocide is really, I think, something to point to, and it's a good example for us as the church, because there were terrible things done. I mean, 1 million people were killed, and there was great injustice there and hatred that was based on ethnic difference, ethnicity. And for 2 years after 1994, churches didn't even meet. There was nothing going on because it was just the whole country was in a shambles. And they had to start from scratch to rebuild. And the church really was the place of most of the reconciliation that's taken place in the country for 20-some years. The church has been so involved with that and has led the way for that. And the way they've done that is to bring people together and to call out what is hate, to call out what is false, but also to seek to heal through the power of the Spirit. Some of you have seen how this is done. You've watched films about it. Some of you have traveled to Rwanda. You've talked with people who have been a part of this. To have people confess what they did wrong, and to say, your heart's full of hate, you need to deal with that. But also, once they've made confession and once they've sought to make right whatever they could, for the victims also to be encouraged in the church to say, now you need to forgive. And there are many examples of that in Rwanda. They're still working on it. But it's a work that is done in honesty and in mercy and with the power of the Spirit. And I'm just praying that in our own time we learn how to walk this as a church. We learn how to walk this in our families and in our people and in our communities as well. We desire to see hearts changed. We also desire to see justice, but as part of that too. I do believe that's important. And I want us now, because this is all I had to say this morning about this, I'm really in a place where I think God wants to speak to us further about it. And I want to just open it up a time of prayer now about this, to pray out things that we're frustrated about, angry about, but also hopeful about that. That the Lord has given to the church a mission of reconciliation as those who've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So can we do that? Can we take a few minutes and we'll just lift up our prayers to the Lord? Lord, we do ask that you would show us how to be reconcilers, where to speak, where to listen, where to challenge, where to change. Lord, we need you. We need that Spirit abroad in our lives and in our world. We pray for that. I'm going to ask that we continue in the prayers of the people. If we would stand, please, and continue to lift up our voices in prayer. Whoever's leading today, if you come and lead us.